from chapter 3. First Corinthians from the third chapter. If you will allow me, I'm going to be, for my own comfort, perhaps be a little bit different. I want to read this chapter just by section and give my thought upon each little section as we progress, and hopefully it will help to keep that concise in our thinking. It is well for us to remember as we close the meeting this morning that what we're really looking at in this section is the audience. Those who are listening to preaching. We looked at the preacher this morning, and we looked at a divine recommendation concerning his spirit, his attitude in preaching, his wisdom, his intelligence. And then we began to look at the audience, the spiritual, the natural man, and now we're going to look at babes and carnal ones in this first little section. But the atmosphere of that character continues right through the chapter and into chapter 4. We will look at a divine evaluation of the message and then of the messengers in chapter 4, where our brother will take it up. So we will look at the first four verses of chapter 3, which I want to look at together, considering the contentions that are affecting these individuals. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal? And walk as men, or after the manner of a man. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now I have mentioned the first four verses, if I were to put a little title over them for my own thinking, I'm looking at the fact of contention and their effect upon individuals in spiritual growth. Because that is the great purpose of the Holy Spirit through the ministry, is that God's people will mature, that they will grow, that they will become, as we were thinking this morning, a spiritual man. And as was pointed out to us, the idea of being a spiritual man is a man of a spiritual mind in that connection, in that context. One who has heard and discerned and obeyed the message of the Lord through the apostles. But what we are looking at now, we're looking at the apostle as he commences, first of all, to mention the partisan spirit that is troubling the Christians and the result of it in the degeneration of their thinking and also consequently of their behavior. They were argumentative. That's really the idea of the word here, and being malicious in their envy and their strife. And so he speaks to them, first of all, as being immature, as babes. Now, we will come back to this, and our brother will help us. But I believe the main point to mark here is these were Christians who were underdeveloped. They really were like a dwarf, which was very sad. And there must be a reason for that. Why had they not developed? And our brethren will help us with that. But then they were carnal. And of course, the point that has to do with their carnality is the worldly wisdom or pride that had overcome their spirit and had affected them. And may I just say in passing very tenderly to those who are young in the faith, worldly principles of thinking will only produce a carnal Christian. And it's very necessary for us to learn these principles and apply them. There were men sitting in the audience in Corinth, and when brethren preached to them, they accepted things only in a carnal state of mind. Consequently, it produced what we have here, this argumentative spirit and also their malicious. Now we will look at the next little section, verses 5 through to the center of the ninth verse, and I would call this co-workers with God, amazingly and preciously, co-workers with God and their goals. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But minister, deacon ministry, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now I suggest to you in this little section we have three things relative to these workers, being co-workers. First of all, what the function of their service is. And I think we will do well to ponder that a little. This should be very instructive for all of us, those who are in the work, having been called by God to it, and those who function in the local assemblies, fulfilling the same work of ministry. There's the function of their work brought before us, and that's threefold, you will notice, as we emphasized in reading. First of all, it is a deacon work. Now, I emphasize that from this point of view because that's a spiritual work. And it's important for us to realize that we are only servants. And the emphasis that the apostle by the Spirit is going to underline here is, do not raise a man called to serve by his Lord above the authority of a servant. We are serving as deacons, ministering to others in spiritual service. And then again he emphasizes that their work was planting and watering. That's a subservient work to the Lord who gives the increase. And as well he mentions that it was the Lord that gave them that work and ability. They're one in their goal, and that oneness is interesting. I'm sure some of the younger folk will have questions about that. That oneness. Oneness in their goal, I believe, and that as workers with God. Then we're told their position in that work, verse 6 and 7. It's to be underlined here. I believe it's an important theme in this section of this book, in fact, in this chapter. All servants are secondary to God. We must realize that always. When we're looking for salvation, be careful not to employ means that are novel, means that are exciting to the mind, but do not produce a spiritual work. That's what the apostle is getting at. The servant is dependent upon his Lord for the increase. And the third thing, the sphere of their service, is mentioned in verse 9. It's God's tillage and God's building, and they're called to be workers together with God. And so I trust that our meditation of that little section will help us in that area of understanding the function, the position, and the sphere of co-workers in the work of God. Now look from verse 9 to verse 17, and I want to think of this as the character of God's building. God's husbandry, God's tillage, God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as or through fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Certainly a very instructive passage. And I hope that God will help us to handle some of the detail in that section with edification, because it certainly touches our public ministry both here today and in each of the assembly gatherings. Now, I suggest that this section is divided into two, very simply, this little that we have read together. We have, first of all, the service of their ministry as it's brought before us in foundational work and superstructure work. And the emphasis here is definitely upon the superstructure, that it must be in harmony with the truth of the foundation, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in relation to the superstructure, you will notice that it's different from the foundation in that the foundation only has one material and not the divine person. We thank God for that. Glorious. And Paul deals with the person of the Lord Jesus in this first epistle to the Corinthians in various ways. Fundamental truth is taught in Corinthians because that's the foundation. It has to do with a person. But the superstructure has a variety of materials. And I do believe that the emphasis, dear brethren, when you read this again, the emphasis seems to me to be upon the character relative to its combustibility. Is it perishable or imperishable? That which is going to, for all eternity, complement the Lord Jesus, or that which is perishable? Now, our brethren will help us with that, and I have personally some questions that I would like to ask in that connection. But I'm not going to look at the differences between the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble at this point. But I think the main point is to notice that ministry given in God's assembly should be of a character that is imperishable. That is, that it will not bring any dishonor upon the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, the foundation, but will build up character which is in keeping with it, holy character. Because that's the point the apostle is going to make now in relation to defiling in verse 15, or pardon me, when you come down into verse 16 and 17, defiling the temple. Now the 16th verse starts out, of course, with a word of, you would almost say, a little reproach. Know ye not, is the idea. It ought to be obvious to you that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, that's not the individual believer. That's chapter 6. This is the aggregate, the assembly, the gathered company, the assembly of saints gathered to the Lord's name. And if any man defile that temple, it is mentioned that he is subject to God's discipline. I judge the defilement to be doctrinal in this passage. Now let's read the last little section together. We've seen the contentions that affect the growth of saints. We look at the co-workers as they're dealing in a divine work with God. We've seen the character of that building and its loftiness and its sanctity. And now we will look at the last section, and these are words of correction. To help correct regarding the true and false wisdom. That is, again, going back to the wisdom of the world or subjection to the mind of the Spirit of God. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, written again from Psalm 94, The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, I'm sure that there are some dear believers that will hardly wait till we can get to those last verses to help explain perhaps some of those statements. I think, first of all, the thing to remember is the contrast that we have in that little section between the emptiness of what is in the world and the fullness of blessing that we have in Christ. And with that contrast before us, we will leave it open for discussion, but I think that's the point. And the appeal is to let go of that which so tantalizes the mind and allow the soul to be affected by divine revelation. The truth of God affecting my heart and thus my life and producing holiness that is becoming of the structure of God's house. Now we will go back to the first little section, and our brethren will help us in our consideration from where we left off this morning. We're looking now at the audience, and we're looking at individuals who are spoken of as being in Christ, no question of their salvation, but they are babes, and they are carnal. So if our brethren will come in now and help us to understand what it means with these dear people who have been saved now for some time, and yet they're still babes, and they are carnal, or walk as men in their attitude towards one another and the Word of God.
With regard to these opening verses, Mr. Smith, including chapter 2, as you appreciate, there are three men. We saw this morning, we have the spiritual man, and we have the natural man, and now we have the carnal man. Mm-hmm. Would you just say something about how we might distinguish between those three men?
Well, I do believe that, I believe our brother Crawford pointed it out also before closing this morning, that the natural man is an unconverted man. And the character of that man is, he does not have within him the capacity to receive or recognize that which is divine revelation. Now, I use the word recognize in the sense of not understanding it, its purpose and also its truth. Whereas the spiritual man, I believe, in this context, has to do with a brother who, as is mentioned, as our brother mentioned to us in verse 12 and 13, he has the Spirit and he is subject to the Spirit. And when truth is delivered, he accepts it as coming from God. And I take that to be the idea of the character of being spiritual. And then the carnal man is a believer. I believe that's evident from the context here in verse 3. But he's a man who's walking after the principles of the flesh rather than after the principles of the Spirit. Okay. Have you other thoughts in mind?
No. Are we to understand, the question that might help, are we to understand that all new converts are carnal?
Oh, no. No, did I? I hope I didn't leave that thought in your
mind. No, this is interesting because he says, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we must point out the difference between babes in Christ and the carnal. So when one is first saved, the word carnal has no meaning.
Very good. Mm-hmm.
But if a person continues in a state of unteachableness by the Holy Spirit, then they get to the position where they're called carnal.
Very good. And I think also the idea of the babes here, we must remember that while he uses the expression babes, he's not thinking that they had just gotten saved, but rather that they hadn't developed. They're underdeveloped believers.
Actually, probably it would be better to refer to it as dwarfs, if we're thinking in our language, because in 1 Peter 2, you do have spiritual babes. And it was there were characteristics of them because they were spiritual babes, whereas in Hebrews chapter 5 you have perpetual babes who, although they were long past the time they should have come to maturity, they were still in dwarfism. You know, and these are carnal babes. So I take it that there is a slight difference even between the babes of Hebrews 5 and the babes that are here. These were babes because actually there was a failure in spiritual growth, but it wasn't necessarily in the same state as those in Hebrews 5. These people, there was good hope for them, that they will grow. Well, could I suggest something to you, Brother Smith, regarding the failure? I would suggest that verse 1 is a failure in growth. Verse 2 is a failure in digestion. Of course, it takes proper spiritual digestion to produce growth. Verse 3 is a failure in their fellowship. You see, they're envying one another, and therefore there's strife and division. And verse 4 seems to me to be a failure in being able to discern what was the work of God and what was the work of man. Mm-hmm. So the failure was really a fourfold failure in growth, actually in digestion, in fellowship, and in discernment.
Would there be a contrast between the two words babes in verse 1 and men at the end of verse 3? With regard to spiritual things, they were immature, but with regard to envying and strife, they were as full-grown men.
Would they like to say, brother, that just from that point that I was thinking, when you get the three mentions of the spiritual and the carnal and the natural, that in chapter 3 here, when he mentions the carnal, would it be right to say that they were acting as natural men? And that's why you have the expression at the end of verse number 3, and walk as natural men. Would that be right?
Good. I think the atmosphere of the passage, the context, at least, maybe I'm a little stickler on that, but I appreciate all input here. But my mind always goes back to the context to be able to interpret the word. It seems to me that the context here of worldly thinking, such as you have in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the idea of their priding themselves in men, which was the result of that type of thinking, the babes here would be, as has been pointed out, they have been underdeveloped. They're dwarfs. That's all right. That's a better man than I am, so I accept that fully. But the point of being carnal seems to me to be the idea of the carnality is in keeping with the principles by which they were thinking. Worldly principles, that's carnal thinking. And the result was that they were envying one another and they were malicious. So that the carnality, I judge, has to do more with the results amongst them rather than a broad basis of carnality.
Isn't there a difference, and I'm asking, between 1 and 3 in this sense? That he said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's a different word in verse 3. As partakers of flesh, I will take that. You're just a partaker of flesh here. Maybe I'm missing it here. Even as unto babes in Christ. And he says, I have fed you with milk, fine. But now, coming to verse 3, he says, now the problem here is you are yet carnal. That's a different word. You are still in the flesh. And what is the problem? Well, the problem is you're walking as men. You're just walking as men void of the Spirit of God. For in verse 4, where he says, are you not yet carnal? He says, are you not yet men? In other words, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, they were men void of the Spirit of God. Is there a difference between 1 and 3 that there's an initial stage where there is a babe, and it's quite evident that he's a partaker of the flesh? But then in verse 3, you are now something altogether different. You are a dwarf. I wonder if you can, I'll take any justice, but that's the way I understand.
Good. I suggest to you, that's my own appreciation, Brother Frank, that in the first one being linked so closely with babes, the carnality would have to do with their immaturity in thinking. And whereas in the second one, it's the evidences of that in their lives, which is their actions.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So actually, verse 1 is what they were.
Yeah.
Verse 3 is how they behaved. So actually, the first word usually just means fleshy. It can just mean made of flesh. Whereas the second word in verse 3 is to be under the control of an evil power. And their conduct indicated that they were under the control of the flesh, which is quite a different thing, actually, than verse 1. Verse 1 is something really about which in their natural state they could have done nothing.
Mm-hmm.
But verse 3 is really their attitude toward what has been revealed. They're still carnal, even though the truth of God has been revealed to them.
So I think there is a connection between the two. I believe that spirituality produces full-grown men. Mm-hmm. Carnality produces aging babes. Yeah. And I think that's what Paul is saying in these verses.
Carnality dwarfs, and it divides and it defiles. And keep those three principles before you to have a better understanding.
Very good.
It's obvious that Paul had certain expectations of the believers as they were now. I could not. He wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to follow the principles of the end of chapter 2, when it says, we speak, we receive, and we speak. So that was the normal thing. He had expectations because of his saying that long. Like the writer of the Hebrews, for the time ye ought to be. And because there is not that, then they deserve that type of can't come. Now for a new, as Peter writing to newborn babies, he doesn't have that expectation.
In verse 2, then, that would link itself with that thought, wouldn't it? His speaking was feeding them with milk and not with meat, for they're not able to bear it. Would you, brethren, give us some help on the idea between the difference between milk and meat here?
I don't think, Brother Smith, that it's possible to do what some have done and try to say this truth is milk and this truth is meat. As you've already suggested, what he is doing is saying it's natural for babes to have milk, but it is a baby food.
Yeah.
But when you become mature, you don't remain on the bottle. You develop on to take mature food in keeping with your spiritual age. So actually, the milk and the meat, as far as I can see, are what is characteristic of a babe and what is characteristic of a mature believer who is spiritual.
Well, reference has been made already to 1 Peter chapter 2, and just in keeping with what you're saying now, it should be clear to us all that as a baby desires milk, we must maintain that same appetite for food throughout our Christian living. Not to remain as babies, but to maintain the same appetite for spiritual food.
In Hebrews 5, the difference is indicated to us. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the person who is unskillful in the word is the babe. And then in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That makes a clear distinction between what it means to have need of milk or still at the milk stage and the person who has developed to be able to use strong meat.
I think that it is a good point. That's why I wish discussion on that. It's really very heart-searching, I have to say personally. And I would say also for the dear young people who are here that we must never get into our thinking that all we want to hear are those nice little words that give us a little rub maybe, or give us a little exercise and give us a little prod, a little shot in the arm or something. That's milk. Basically it is. That's what milk does. But meat is a development. Meat is a maturity. That means taking the same truth, I would believe, taking the same truth, but it's developing it into minds and hearts that are capable of discerning the mind of the Spirit. And carnality, as we have noticed here, hinders a mature appreciation of truth. I think that's the main point. We need to get so that we can take some meat, brethren. and chew on it and grasp its strength.
I think we should say that we never get to a stage when we abandon milk. Milk is always useful, but we go on and develop from milk into meat or the strong food. But we should always have an appetite for the milk. It's when you remain there that the tragedy begins to appear.
But in 1 Peter, as newborn babes desire the milk of the Word, I think David mentioned this importance. It's important for all of us to understand that that desire is a desire that goes to the day you're 99 until you die.
Mm-hmm.
That is a desire for the Word of God. Just as newborn babes have a desire for milk, a natural, we should have a desire for the Word of God every day. In here, or where our brother Lonsley read in Hebrews, that's important. He was ready to unfold the Melchizedek priesthood to him. But he says, you're not able to bear it. So therefore, he goes back to their correction. And so that's a different thing. So the two should never be confused. Here, milk in this case is you're getting it because you can't bear the meat. In that case, your desire should always be to the day you die.
The Apostle Peter indicates to us the things that will take away the appetite for the milk, the malice, guile, hypocrisies, envy, and all evil speaking. Just as here, the Apostle is speaking of envying and strife.
Brother Murray?
Yeah, just adding to what our brother is saying, the apostle is denying the value of milk or the need of it or the diet of it, but it was lacking in their development. Milk really is pre-digested food, and as our brother has been pointing out, it was something that was a natural desire, but he had expected that they had gone on to something that would be further in their development, that he could have fed them with meat.
Right. I hope nobody
has said anything like this, but I hope we don't think that when you go on from the milk to the meat that you leave the cross.
Oh, amen.
Because really the deepest truths that we will ever learn forever will be in relation to the person and work of Christ. So it isn't different truth. It is just an ability to be able to digest the truth in a greater measure.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think the brethren have said.
Can I just gather together a couple of things? I hope this helps.
I need that. Thanks.
Wrong note.
I don't want to give a wrong note here.
We have related Hebrews 5, and we've related this passage together, this leaving 1 Peter 2 out for the moment. There's a complete cycle that is brought together, putting these passages together. They're different, as we have distinguished. But here, a failure of reception of the Word of God produces a wrong character.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They were not responsive to the Word of God by the Spirit, therefore their character is wrong. In Hebrews chapter 5, there is failure in character.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have their senses developed to discern between good and evil. The word of righteousness had not become applied in their life, and as a result of a failure in character, they're no longer able to grasp the truth of the Word of God. You're going right around the circle in both ways. In other words, a response to the Spirit of God produces character. Right character produces increased ability to grasp the Word of God by the Spirit's illumination. The two things are interdependent. Is that okay?
Very good. Mm-hmm. Now in verses 5 through to 9, let us look a little at the workers and their labors. The first thing that's emphasized about them is the question, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Seems to me that now we're going to be directed to understand that it is the Lord. That's lordship again, as our brother pointed out this morning. One of the chief subjects of this epistle. And the point being made is that the Lord has given ability to man. So whatever you do, don't go making an idol out of the man or his gift, but rather to keep your eye upon the giver, upon the Lord. And that is to be a great help in the assembly. That's one of the problems here, and he's going to now begin to correct it. If there's envies and contentions, it was over men, glorying in men. That's the end of chapter 1. Now he's going to begin to correct that by fixing our eye on the Lord who gave to the men and then their labor will be developed for us.
So it's right to appreciate servants, it's right to value them, but it's wrong to create rivalry among them. And that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing.
Mm-hmm.
I really think he's saying, what are they? I wouldn't want to minimize the full-time servant. If you say, who was Paul, I could spend a lot of time on others, who was Paul. He was quite a servant. There's no question about it. And if you say, who is Mr. Crawford, and you don't know him, maybe, as well as we would spend time telling you. We wouldn't minimize it, really. But if we say, what is Mr. Crawford? The servant. Christ. A minister. And by the way, that word minister, it's a lower word. You'll have to help me with the word, but as I remember, it almost got the intention of a menial servant. A real, almost, I don't say,
it's a
I hate to say busboy, but...
It's a deacon service, huh?
Yeah.
It's like all spiritual service, whether it be in relation to that which is material or to that which is spiritual, all service for others is actually deacon service.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of deacon service is you're serving the Lord, but your actions are toward others. So you're really a servant of those to whom you serve. I know we are servants of Christ. I know that we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. I know that, but we serve men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the idea.
Yeah. Is the subservience here then, I'm trying to go too far ahead of you, but if we recognize that he is painting the picture here of God's husbandry, then the produce of this field, vineyard, it is for the Lord, it's for God.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, what men are doing is only to contribute to what God receives. The ultimate of work in the assembly is what will God receive from it through his people. Is that what he's leading on to? Without trying to just push it down, but I mean, down the passage, but I mean, is that not really what he's trying to emphasize? Go ahead, sorry.
I see three things here relative to what the worker must keep in mind. Brethren have pointed out perhaps all three of them, but number one, he must remember that he is serving God. He is a servant of God. Consequently, that would affect the servant, making him realize that he will be responsible to God, and that's going to be brought before us. Then also, he is a servant of man, but that service of man is rather in the sense of serving men on God's behalf. And I think that's the idea of deacon work. And we need to remember that. And may I just say in passing very simply, whether it be brethren who are overseers and we respect them because God has called them to that work, the same as you have men who are called to the full-time work that's being dealt with here. But the point we need to remember is that those men have no authority in themselves. They are men who are delegated positions of responsibility, and the authority they have is the Word of God. So consequently, in serving men, we are serving men on behalf of God. And the third thing that touches me really in this passage is to realize that the service is an honor from God. We're honored by God to serve Him because we are workers together with God. And it would do us all good, every one of us, who stands to open the Scriptures, to perform deacon work in ministering to others, would do us good to remember we are serving God. And we are serving men on God's behalf. And we are deeply, greatly honored to be able to take that book and be given of God any ability minister it unto God's people.
The Lord gave to every man, I take it that's the Lord Jesus, and those are divine abilities given, gifts given for service. Is that right?
I believe so, brother. He's going to develop that further in the book, isn't he?
Yeah.
Because that's what they were abusing. It was one of the results of pride. So as to their responsibility then, Brother Smith, in verse number 5, they are servants. As to their results, in verse number 7 and 8, or rather 6 and 7, they are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
As to their resolve, they are one, in verse number 8. And then again, as to their reward, they stand individually in verse number 8. And as for their recognition, they are only laborers.
Good.
It is his field. So that they are seen in their relationships there in answer to the question, what then is Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Here's what he is.
Yeah.
And here's what we are together.
Good.
One, nothing, and so forth, all those different relationships, depending upon what is in view in those verses. Mm-hmm.
I would judge also then that verse 6 and verse 7 is going to be taken up with the point, who really has the power? Who's going to produce anything? And thus our eye again is turned heavenward. Someone has pointed out very helpfully that the word used for Paul and Apollos here, I planted. That's an attempt that would show us that he did that work, and that's finished. That's as far as he could go. And Apollos, he watered, and I take that to be ministry, relative to the assembly being built up. And his work ended too. Couldn't go any further. But God gave the increase. And the word that's used there is, he gave that increase, and he still gives it. He continues to give. So it helps us to fix our eye heavenward, and not on men.
Would the planting here be the thought of, is that more the gospel, or wouldn't gospel be more the sowing seed? Planting here, wouldn't it be the thought of a transplant, or putting a plant into the good ground? Wouldn't it be something more developed, even beyond gospel?
Well, my thought on it, brother, my brother and I would wish them also to give their thoughts. But I believe the point that's being made here is relative to the context. Again, I guess I'm stuck, am I? But I think the point is that that which produced in them the purposes of God, ministry that produced in their lives holiness of character and separation unto the Lord Jesus, and thus the planting of the assembly and the building up of that in godly ways, I take that to be his planting here. And the watering by Apollos likewise.
This verse 5 is different than verse 6. Verse 5, the Lord had used both of them for them to believe.
Good.
Yes? So both of them were involved in gospel work. There were people who were saved because of the result of Paul and Apollos' activity in that. But when we come to verse 6, the picture now moves over to fruit bearing.
Mm-hmm.
And in the initial planting of the assembly, that is, then Paul himself was involved. To produce a Christ-like character, he planted, and later on we will learn he laid the foundation of Christ himself, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, but Apollos then watered that initial work. Mm-hmm. So although in verse 5 we can differentiate, we can say it was the same work, but in verse 6 we differentiate between the work.
I think perhaps that's explained very clearly. There's actually a double simile here. The simile of a tilled field and the simile of a building, and both of them refer to the assembly, and the way we know that is the close of verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
You're God's tillage, or God's husbandry, you're God's building. So I would take it that the planting and the watering and the laying of the foundation and the building are all in relation to the establishing of the testimony in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever is involved in that establishing of the testimony.
You would say that to lay a foundation, taking into account the establishing of the work at Corinth, to lay the foundation of a work is not simply gospel work. Because there are men today who tell us that their work is to preach the gospel. I mean, outside assembly life, I'm afraid now in a general sense, men who will preach the gospel but who do not want to get involved with regard to teaching because they have adopted an attitude, an ecumenical attitude, that they will accept virtually anything as far as teaching is concerned. And then they say, our work is to preach the gospel. But to lay the foundation involves doctrinal teaching. What Paul left at Corinth was a scripturally gathered company. It wasn't just a gospel work.
Well, they aren't really fulfilling the commission than other Brother Walmsley, because it was to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That was part of the Great Commission.
Amen.
So the preaching of the gospel does not satisfy that Great Commission. We see souls saved that they might be gathered together, that they might be God's tillage, and that they might be God's building.
Amen.
I appreciate it in light of what our Brother Barnes said just along that line. If I have the privilege of seeing someone saved, well, I'd like to see them added to the assembly because I'd like to see the assembly built up.
Mm-hmm.
But also, if I really have an interest in that person,
I think I would recognize that in God's intention, they would never be so fruitful as if they were in the assembly. Now, brethren, we fail in that when it comes to practice, I wonder sometimes, but that's God's intention. Any soul that we have the privilege of seeing saved will never develop as they could apart from God's assembly.
Would you not say that while verse 5 flows from verse 4, that verse 6 really flows in a way from verse 5, the end of verse 5, the Lord gave to every man. There he is establishing the sovereignty of God in giving a variety of gifts to a variety of men.
Yeah.
And Ephesians 4 teaches that very clearly, but they have to work in unison. And so Paul says, here is the demonstration of it. I planted. That's what the Lord gave to me. Apollos watered. But even then, that's not the end. You may have the best of servants, the best of seed, the best of soil, but if God doesn't give the increase, it will end in barrenness.
And we should point out here that assemblies are not started, but they're planted.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something in keeping with our conversation.
I wanted to ask if someone would give us a little understanding, a helpful on God's husbandry and God's building at the end of verse 9. Then we will continue in the next section.
It's interesting just to notice that it was in Corinth that God said to Paul, I have much people in this city. And even though it was there that they were glorying in name, Paul would, and the Holy Spirit guiding, showing that it was God who had much people there to be saved. And Paul planted the plants that God had given him in the local assembly. So all glory in Corinth was to God.
Very good.
The basic difference between the two figures, verse 9 gives us the dividing point, because right down to there, he's dealing with the assembly as God's tillage. And then from verse 9 onward, he's developing the figure of the building. In connection with the tillage, as you have pointed out, it's God who works and God who gives the increase. But in connection with the building, men labor to build up and have responsibility in it. And isn't it the two aspects of the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
Men labor and God gives the increase sovereignly, blessing their labors. And the word together in verse 9, I think it is an important word. We are laborers together. Paul may have gone at one time and Apollos at another time, but there was no divergence between those men. They were laboring together. So that he was countering really the argument, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. There was no division between the laborers. They were laboring together as laborers of God. But then he's pointing out that every man will have a responsibility insofar as he takes to do with building up what was established in Corinth. And as you have said, it's more in a doctrinal sense.
I think the main point relative to God's husbandry is the fact that only God could produce such as what was established at Corinth. Man couldn't do that. He could have a denomination of some kind. He'd have some kind of religion. There's likely lots of them around as there is today. But that assembly is at Corinth. The character of the men, what they were now from what they once were, and the truth that they'd been taught and received and responded to, could only be a divine work. It was God's planting. And it seems to me that the emphasis is upon God's planting, not all. God's increase. And you are a divine work. Your life, your teaching, that's a divine work. Don't give that to any man. Don't give him any glory.
Excuse me, Brother Smith, isn't it nice to see there's an order here that it takes up the truth of the till field, the husbandry, before the building? Because really the one expresses life, whereas the other expresses order. So it commences really with life first.
That's right.
It's interesting, but in the evangelical world, they would reverse that today. They would try to start with the building and then hope there's life.
Yeah.
But God gives the opposite.
Very good.
Just let us say that not only is the foundation of God, but the building is of God too.
Mm-hmm.
Because we've had a great deal of problem with that in this land, with men who have told us that the foundation, of course, is Christ, and you can't change that, but the building is according to whatever the people decide they want. It is actually here the building that is of God. So as our brother has said, you're dealing first of all with the fact that although these believers were carnal, yet they were God's tilled field, and they could produce fruit, because God was able to enable them to produce fruit. And then the pattern of the building was a divine pattern. And you could recognize the building as being God's building by the pattern. As soon as you looked at it, there are characteristics of that building, you would say, that's God's building. We do the same. We don't recognize assemblies because they're listed in a book. We recognize them by the fact that they bear the pattern of the building of God. And we see the characteristics of the building there, and therefore we say, this is a building of God.
So it's really important to stress, it's God's assembly, it's not yours.
Yes.
And it's not mine. We can't do as we like.
No.
We can't act as we like or say as we like. We have got to recognize that the assembly is His, and there is only one guide, and that is the Word of God.
Isn't it right, brother, too, to see that this is all of the source of God? I'm thinking of the word in verse 9. It's not so much with God, but it's what God has produced, even in the laborers of God. So in other words, before ever God was going to begin a tillage or a building, it was He who begun right with the development of those that were going to do it. So God is, we cannot see that. That a lot of that is behind scenes. A lot of that has developed unknown. But when a man is called of God, that's the important thing as far as God's concerned. He has got, and while it says they were nothing, that is nothing as far as the power was concerned. But not doesn't mean there's nothing in God's sight. That they were very important in God's sight, that those men were taken and developed. And we have scriptural evidence of that, how Moses was prepared. Paul had the backside of the desert too. So laborers together of God would suggest the development of the man long before ever they came into the view of it.
Would the tilled field have emphasis on the gospel and the pioneer work and the gospel activity and the planting of the assembly? And then in the building, the emphasis says now it's on the teachers and what they teach within the building that it takes character from. In the following, the gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, it looks like we've got something that's internal here on what the teaching has to be consistent with that foundation that was laid, keeping in the same character.
Yeah, well, we will look at the building now, but I do hardly agree. I think for the younger ones, it's wise to realize that the two subjects are being dealt with here. One is character, and the other is the assembly order that he's going to begin to work into. And I think that the tillage has to do with character, the character of the individual believers. And worldly wisdom had marred that and had brought that down. And the building also had been adulterated by the men's pride, priding themselves in men, and they were going to take gifts and pride themselves in gifts and men. And the consequence is, of course, that the divine order was spoiled, and God was not receiving from the assembly what He had planted it for. And so the building we will look a little at now, as we are going down verses 10 to 11 and 12, and we find the foundation, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak of this, I think it's wise for perhaps to explain for the younger ones, what is the idea of I laid the foundation, Jesus Christ? Paul never saw the Lord Jesus as far as we know. What would he have in mind here? I'm not trying to be tricky or anything.
Of course, he did see the Lord Jesus in glory, but what he is doing is he is saying that he laid the foundation on the great truths relative to Christ and his work.
Amen.
It is the truth of his person and the truth of his work at the cross and his resurrection, of course. So the foundation being Christ simply means that everything is built on him, or everything is because of him.
Amen.
Everything is because of Christ. Nothing else has any meaning.
Is it all right to add to that what you pointed out this morning in chapter 2? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. I laid the foundation which is Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's the same thing, but what he preached in the gospel, Jesus Christ, the character of the Lord Jesus being presented, was consistent with what was then the foundation work of the assembly.
So the man whom the world did not approve of, the assembly takes the same character. Mm-hmm. It will not be approved of in the eyes of the world by its standards.
The rejected one, Jesus.
The rejected one, Jesus, that is the character stamped upon the assembly.
Good. I thought myself in relation to the foundation that every assembly that is planted by God, we would recognize here as having a divine foundation. And the younger ones in the assembly, perhaps you were raised in the assembly as I was, God put me to the test, and boy, I want to tell you, I thank Him to this day that He ever put me to the test regarding the truth relative to the foundation of the assembly. That is the principal thing. It must have a divinely planted foundation. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, brother, you can call it what you like, but it's not God's assembly. That's the thing we have to get down to primarily. And the foundation here is a divine person. And the glories of our Lord Jesus, you remember how Paul brings it out in 1 Timothy 3, as he brings in the person of Christ and all the glory of that mystery which he revealed from God. That's the thing. It isn't a question of gathering a few creeds and doctrines together. We believe this, we believe that, we believe the other. It's Christ primarily. And his person and all glory relates to him. He's not only the author, as our brother pointed out, he's the author of it, but he's the center of it. And that's the point that's going to be made here, because they're going to build a superstructure. And if it isn't in keeping with the Lord Jesus as the foundation was laid, then it is not going to be for God's glory.
I was thinking of that, brother. Well, I just want to follow what brother is saying here. Looking at the structure of the chapter, when he says, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building, those two things are brought together. The order is very important, and they are inseparable. And I'm thinking of it in another way. There are some who take a congregation and they say, well, there's a lot of good things about this congregation. The Christians here, and they believe fundamental principles of the faith. It doesn't have the order of God's building, as our brother has mentioned. Maybe if we could get a carpenter in to do some renovations, to get the structure renovated so it looks more like God's building, then we would accomplish what we want to see done. The problem is it wasn't God's planning to start with. And you can't make something God's building that wasn't God's planning to start with. I'm saying what you said, just in keeping with the line of thought here too.
In Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there's no divergence in that teaching with what we're looking at here. Because they built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are the prophets, New Testament prophets. And it takes us back to Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was apostolic doctrine that laid the foundation, but the apostolic doctrine is based in the person of Christ. Centered in the person of Christ, so there will be no divergence between the two passages.
No, except the Ephesians 2 passage, of course, is dealing with the household of God. It's dealing with the large aspect, whereas this is definitely the local.
Yeah.
And the difference, of course, is everyone knows this, that in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church.
Mm-hmm.
Here you have a master builder.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's most interesting that Paul says he's a master builder. Because he could have used a word that meant he was an underbuilder. He was a subcontractor. He doesn't say that. He's a master builder. So I take it that this is one of the many distinctions in the New Testament between the church which Christ built, the great spiritual church made up of all believers, and the church of God at Corinth, or any other like company, which has a definite planting, a time of laying the foundation, and men are involved in the labor. They are laborers together with God, and what is produced is a permanent testimony for God in a particular locality. And of course, we all know that there are clear distinctions. There are as many as 40 distinctions between the church, which is his body, and a local company of believers. They are distinct, the one from the other. Even though everybody in the local assembly should be in the body, yet they are distinct things.
I was calling attention to that portion more with younger Christians in view.
Yeah.
that they may get the impression that there was a difference of some kind. There is a difference in the application in that Christ is seen here as the foundation, and in Ephesians chapter 2, he is seen as the chief cornerstone. The same figure is before the apostle's mind, the figure of the building, but it is applied in a different way. And I think that one of the things that would be helpful for younger Christians is to understand that the use of a figure or a simile in the New Testament does not mean that it will always be applied in exactly the same way in different passages. But I think it's helpful to understand that.
Some have suggested that when it says the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that it means it belonged to them, and that in fact was Christ as their doctrine that they taught. So there's no difference.
There's no difference there yet.
It belonged to them. They laid it. It was theirs, but it was Christ.
I think in a nutshell, when Paul arrived at Corinth, there was a synagogue for the Jews. There was a heathen temple for the Gentiles. And when Paul left, there was a church of God for the Christians. And I think that's the great... So that he was the wise master builder. He had the privilege of establishing the first assembly in Corinth.
Now let us look a little further, brethren. I'm sure that some are waiting for a little discussion on verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, that's the structural work of ministry in the assembly, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now I mentioned before that it seems to me that the main emphasis here is not so much upon the names of these materials, but upon their character as being imperishable, in the gold, silver, precious stones and the wood, hay, and stubble being perishable. What is your thought, brethren?
Can I suggest to you, brother, that the word at the close of verse 13, or the middle of verse 13, shall be revealed in fire? That is not really the idea of the instrumentality of the fire. It's the idea of the location in which it is tried. So actually, the thought would be that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, all this will come under the fire. So that really the whole truth of the matter is how the fire affects these substances. That is the chief truth. I mean, we could talk about what the gold means and the silver means and the precious stones mean and the wood, hay, and stubble mean, but actually the real test is what you have said in your opening. It's how the fire affects them.
Why did they use fire?
Well, I take that to be the presence of the Lord and His Word, the righteousness and the holiness of divine revelation and the Lord Himself.
So the whole test of ministry in the assembly was its consistency with the character of God.
Very good.
And that comes from chapter 2, where it's God's work by the Spirit and not fleshly work from men, with man's wisdom that's being employed.
The fire will burn the wood, hay, and stubble, but it will only brighten the gold, silver, and precious stone.
To use a simple present-day illustration of wood, hay, and stubble, we could refer to the charismatic movement, which appeals in certain areas to certain people, and we find that even Christians want to know about what's taking place. Is this really a work of the Spirit and so on? But I think we could definitely say all of it is related to the charismatic movement is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. It has an appearance, a very deceptive appearance, of being a genuine working of the Spirit and so on, but that's all it is, wood, hay, and stubble.
In reference to the fire, where the Lord moves in the book of the Revelation in the midst of the seven churches, His eyes are as a flame of fire. So it's not to be thought that we're getting literal fire to try, but His eyes will search out. In fact, we have the hidden things of darkness coming up. We won't. But His eyes will discern, finally, and bring out what has been of the character of gold, silver, precious stones, and really is built up. And one brightens it.
They will not build for God. And that's really the main point that I believe is being made here, because at the end of verse 13, the purpose of the fire is to test the sort of it. What is the sort of this building? What has my ministry produced amongst God's people? That's the main point. Don't mix it. Don't compromise it. Let the truth be given in its simplicity and plainness and clearness with a proper spirit, a proper attitude, of course. But don't compromise it. And the result will be an assembly of God that bears character like the foundation.
Brother, what he's dealing with... Go ahead.
I was just going to mention, it seems to emphasize the thought of how he builds rather than what. While the material must be in keeping with God's character, yet how is very important. That seems to be emphasized.
Would you take the how to be the mixture?
How he builds. That is, the motives must be right. Character must be right.
Yeah.
Is it the thought that all these materials are available mm-hmm. to anybody, mm-hmm. and it's a choice the man makes, what he builds with, wood, hay or stubble, or silver, gold and precious stone. But he chooses. Mm-hmm. And what's being looked at here is his choice. As someone has well said, they said, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not mm-hmm. what size it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. The point would be, actually here, that what you suggested in your opening and what Brother Tarnaquindisi has suggested to us, the work that is done here is the work of the teacher.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the day of the Lord here, the day of Christ, is actually the reward for the teacher.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the emphasis in Romans 14 is on brethren. If you're thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you're thinking of stewards. When you think of 2 Corinthians 5, you're thinking of the review of servants, but here it definitely is the thought of the teacher. And I think if we don't understand that, we're going to get into very serious difficulty. Because here you have the appearance of a man coming before the Lord in that day, and everything he has is burned up, and everything is destroyed, and there's nothing left. And he's saved so as by fire, so that it's just himself, and he has nothing, no reward, nothing to go into the presence of the Lord with, nothing for him. That really is not the truth of it at all. That's not so. In fact, the next chapter would indicate that every man shall have praise of God.
Mm-hmm.
So what we must understand here is the test of the teacher's choice of materials.
Mm-hmm.
That's really what is in view. I think if we don't see that, we're in great difficulty when we deal with other passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ.
Brother Howard spoke about the sort rather than the size.
Yeah.
Reminded me of a dear brother in Scotland once saying, he says, you know, a man could go around with a bale of straw on his back and everybody would see it, but it wouldn't be of much value. Another man could have a small diamond in his pocket, priceless, and no one ever see it. I think motive is a great thing.
And it's where they build, it's on this foundation, so that all work should be with the view to building up that which is of God.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that, brother, what Brother Crawford just pointed out, in keeping what you have said, Brother Wright. Verse 14 would emphasize for us that if any man's work abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. It must be underlined that for all eternity, what we're doing and choosing now for God in the assembly is going to be recognized either for loss or for reward. Forever. Forever. What a tremendous motive to help us to build for God. For all eternity, the Lord Jesus will receive honor or glory from what we put into the assembly or a lack of it.
Could I add another word here, not only motive and matter. Now, what's here is not really the subject matter of what a person is teaching in the assembly, although that's relevant, but I don't think that's here. But is it not also the manner in which it is done? Because that's the problem with these men that were puffed up for one against another. There were men that were drawing disciples after themselves. Paul, am I stretching the scripture from 2 Corinthians when he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? There was a manner in which he operated in his service that was consistent with the character of God, of Christ, which was then the type of thing that will produce right results in the assembly and reward at the judgment seat of Christ.
Thank you. Now, brethren, could we look for just a very few minutes? We only have 10 minutes left. Verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, I understand that the idea here is the inner sanctuary of the temple. We must make a distinction. The temple, as a word in English, would take in all the courts and all the building, but here it's the inner sanctuary. It's the place of divine presence, and the assembly of God is marked by divine presence. And consequently, we need to be very careful. Again, that has to do with the character of building, the character of ministry.
Father Sandy, I cut you off a few minutes ago. Is your word pertinent to this?
Mr. Smith, I don't want to go back, but I feel there's a sentence in verse 15, and I wonder if you just impress us with the solemnity of it. He shall suffer loss.
That's a good question, Brother. There's been many questions on that verse. I thought I almost made it past it, but I think the point being made is, I think first of all, let us remember that, as has been pointed out, it's not the man himself that's in the fire. It is his work, and in relation to the assembly, the character of what he has built into God's assembly. Mm-hmm. The suffering of loss, very naturally, is the fact that God intended him to have different than what he has received. That's one thing. God never intended any man to suffer loss in spiritual development and ministry. But the suffering of loss, I believe, very definitely, is the fact that there is loss to that man who was given ability to make gain. So there's a definite, if I may use the word thoughtfully, and you may pick it up if you wish, there's a definite spirit of regret relative to what might have been and yet what actually was.
I don't think we should go any further. I just wanted a comment from you.
That's all right.
Go on to the temple.
Is it the thought that he could have received a greater reward?
Oh, yes, definitely.
The crown produces just some at 30, some at 60, and some at 100.
Very good.
I would make this statement, I'd be corrected, but the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no tears. We'll see things as God. We can say amen to what's revealed. And you know, I was going to stay away with the thought that there'd be tears and remorse and suffering. It won't be there in glorified body. It cannot be. But I would say this, you're just losing your reward. If I have promised, and I've used this in teaching the judgment seat of Christ, if I promised my son Paul a brand new bicycle with marks, and he comes and I say, well, these marks are not consistent with the reward. You're not getting it. He said, well, I never had it anyway. No, but you suffered the loss of what you could have had. And that's as simply as I always understood it. We wouldn't want to think that you're going to be up there crying and beating your chest and defending, because that wouldn't be consistent with the scripture.
That's right, Brother. Yeah. My thought on regret is not what you will weep up there.
Could I just add this one statement? We will be delighted.
Amen.
To see it burned up.
God,
because we'll have the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm. We'll see
it. It will be a very solemn occasion.
It will be.
But the fact that we are before the judgment seat of Christ means we shall never stand at the great white throne.
Right.
And that's glory in itself.
But you see, the very thought of 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, there's very solemn statements there about the judgment of that day. Very, very solemn and searching. Mm-hmm. And yet, there's delight and joy and anticipation involved with it too. So I would say that one of the greatest delights of heaven will be done with pride, and done with sin, mm-hmm. and done with self, mm-hmm. and done with the flesh mind, and we'll have the mind of Christ, and we'll rejoice with him that he will be glorified in whatever has been for himself. The loss will be where he has not been glorified. And perhaps, brethren, could I bring Hebrews 13 in here? Perhaps some of this is even in the present moment.
Yes, I kind of wonder myself, Brother.
You see, the elders there, you know, joy or grief.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the present time. Mm-hmm.
I think the attitude of this passage, too, is intended not for a future day, but for now. We need to realize, we need to face now, if you will, a miniature judgment seat of Christ about all our work relative to the assembly, and particularly in ministry.
But let us go on, my dear brethren. We only have 4 minutes now. So if you'll give me the best you can in the most concise manner in this last section. Let us not pass over verse 16 and 17. And will you speak for a moment, please, about defiling the temple?
Didn't you say in your opening that it's the difference here is between what is for the glory of God and what is for the glory of man?
Good.
I think that goes back to the context of the beginning of the chapter and the close of the previous chapter. So the defiling would really be that which is not for God's glory, that which is not truly of the Spirit of God, that which does not truly glorify Christ. So again, you're dealing with teaching, are you not, brother?
I believe so. Yeah. The defilement of wrong teaching.
There's a solemn thing connected with the temple that while in that day it's manifest as to my teaching and reward, but in this case, the defiling of the temple, the man is dealt with right away. I mean, there's something very solemn here.
Oh, very.
I almost would take this temple to be connected with worship. And if there's anything God is jealous of, it's worship. And then you say, well, what's the defilement here? You say, would it be the immoral condition of the next chapter? No, we're one chapter too early. Following this statement on the temple, you have this, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's introducing, and we had a conversation on this in Bryn Mawr, the table. But it's the introducing of worldly wisdom into worship.
Mm-hmm.
It's bringing that flesh into worship. And immediately my own mind went back to no steps on the altar, that the flesh be not seen.
Mm-hmm.
And so while God would let you, and I say this reverently, build hay, wood, and stubble, and wait till that day, he won't let you defile the worship. So that in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak, and many sick and many sweet. For there is not the discipline of the Father in the family, it's the discipline of the Lord in the worship meeting. And so I connect this, and I know it differs from what has been out there, but I've always connected this with the worship of the temple. And if any man defiles the worship meeting with worldliness and that which is of the flesh and shows and manifests that, he's in danger of the very hand of God coming in. Now that's just, I don't know how that sits, but that's...
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, what is in the assembly for the glory of God, of course, brother, the whole picture of it, the worship meeting, certainly, but everything that is in the assembly for God's honor and God's glory and the glory of his name, everything that's there, if that is marred, then God will deal with it.
Right.
The values that men have affect the character of their ministry. The character of their ministry affects the character of the assembly. The character of the assembly affects the worship that God receives from the assembly.
Mm-hmm. I think we may summarize this and stop right now, brethren. The one and a very great thing to remember is these saints were glorying in men.
Mm-hmm.
They were not glorying in God.
Mm-hmm.
And if we bring man, and that's the word that's used in here, isn't it? Man. If you bring a man into the place that God should have in the assembly, you've marred it. And we must be very careful, for God will judge that. Now, we don't have time to look at the last, but just take into your mind what we mentioned in the beginning, that it is a real appeal and a word of warning that God's people would not make leaders out of servants, but give honor to God and rejoice in the fact that all things are brought into the blessing of the church, and Christ is its head, and God and the Lord Jesus is controlling all for God. Now, I do thank you very much, my dear brethren, for helping me.